Life is full of ups and downs, but you just heard in basically one chapter of this gospel, a really tough down and a really wonderful up, a mountaintop moment. So we're going to kind of start at the beginning of the story and see what we can connect to here. As I said to the kids in children's time, the disciples have been with Jesus for some time now, and they've seen him do some amazing things, and he's developed quite a following. But they have this rare, quiet moment, and Jesus turns to them and kind of goes, "What are people saying about me? What do they think about me?" And they are his eyes and ears, so it's great that he asks them this, because it's like taking a public opinion poll, right? And they had some pretty great answers for him. But then Jesus makes it personal. He says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" So that really cuts to the heart. And it's important because of what Jesus was about to reveal to them. And Peter had answered his question with a pretty A-plus answer. He said, "You're the Messiah. You're the one the whole world has been waiting for." Except it's just not in the way that they thought. Because it turns out Peter's answer wasn't quite right. Up to this point, Jesus had seemed powerful and incredible, someone people could really get behind, even when he was controversial. This was someone who was going to just turn over the powers that be and make everything better. Jesus' friends have had him with them now for over 3 years, so just a little less time than I've been with this church. They've really gotten to know him. He's their closest friend, their teacher. They think he's their savior. And he flips all their thoughts on the head because he says, "I'm going to be put to death, this humiliating, painful death on a cross that they know is reserved for common criminals." After this little pop quiz he gives them, that's when he reveals this plan about the cross. Now just imagine that the person that you admire the most in the world, it could be like your grandparent or someone you don't even know from another country. Like for me, I thought of Nelson Mandela, someone like that. Someone who you really admire, and what if they said to you, "The world is going to have me executed, like in the electric chair, for doing what I do." How would you feel? Can you imagine that feeling? If we were to bring it down to earth in a less kind of scary way, it would be similar to if you're on a team and your captain says, "Hey guys, my plan is to right off the bat just give them 10 goals. We're going to lose and you're going to be losers with me. Who's with me?" Right? No one is doing that. So you can't blame Peter for not being able to keep his mouth shut. He can't take it. He's thinking, "Oh, Jesus is just discouraged or scared. He's being unreasonable. This can never happen to him. This is his dearest friend." But Jesus was tempted before. He was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, and now he's being tempted again by this dearest friend to take the easy way, to say things don't have to happen this way. And Jesus rebukes him, which means he's pretty harsh in response. He calls Peter Satan. Now, he's not saying, like, "You're the cartoon version of Satan with the pitchfork and the red tail and all of that." It's not like that. In the Bible, that word Satan in the original language means adversary, someone who's in the way. So he's simply telling Peter, "You have to get out of the way. You have to stand down." Because Peter's ideas of what this should be like were getting in the way. And not too long after this difficult teaching, the most difficult Jesus ever gave, there's this sudden change. He calls the three closest disciples to him, including Peter, up to a mountain, and they have a mountaintop experience. Think of your best time at RVR, youth. Think of that great camp you went to, or that moment where you were like, "I'm going to be close to God forever. This is so amazing." It was that moment. Because something is unveiled. It's like a peek at who Jesus really is. That he really is God. And again, Peter reacts in kind of the wrong way. But we have to be empathetic to him because he had just heard this horrible prediction of the cross, and now Jesus is there in all his glory, and Peter's basically like, "Oh, great, this is what I had in mind. Let's just live up here forever. We don't have to go back down there where you say that's going to happen." I can't blame him, right? There's this great moment. He wants to hold on to it forever, and we do that too, don't we? We want those high-flying moments to be happening every day of our real lives. And it just doesn't work that way. We want our marriages to feel every day like they did on our wedding day. We want raising children to be all bear hugs and sweet angelic sleeps on our shoulder, and it's just not like that, is it? We've established that here. We want church to be what it was like on that mountaintop moment at that retreat or that camp when we first got close to God. We want every moment here to be like that. But it just doesn't work that way, right? Light is not light without some shadow or darkness as a part of it. And the good moments are not as good without the hard moments that kind of strengthened you and built you up. All this talk makes me remember something. I used to be really, really into photography. I used to do all kinds of photography back in high school and college before digital photography and cell phone cameras because it was like magic to me. I even studied pinhole photography in Italy, and it was so incredible to me, that moment that a picture would just appear. Not just in the dark room developing something, but even to just have the, I thought it was a magic moment, going to the CVS or the Rite Aid and picking up your prints and you didn't know what you were going to get, right? That big surprise. Some of them could be duds, but then you could pull one and it would be beautiful. And they always gave negatives with the prints at the drugstore. Do you remember that, some of you guys? And I would always look at the negatives because they were sort of strange to me. If you held them up to the light, you could see what the picture was supposed to be, but they were the reverse of the pictures, where the light part was dark and the dark part was light. It's kind of creepy, but I loved to look at them. And this Transfiguration mountaintop moment, set alongside this prediction of the cross, to me, that's a bit like those negatives. They are pictures of the same thing. The same thing. It's just hard for us to see right away without a little help from the light. We have to kind of hold it up to the light. That is what we've been doing during Epiphany. Every year, the church has this season of light, of the Epiphany, to try to shed light day by day, bit by bit, on our world, so that when we enter Lent, we start to see Jesus more clearly. Because in Lent, Jesus starts to look less like a hero and more like a victim. So we have to have our eyes set right. We have to see him right and get the picture and see that he is the same person he ever was. There's a reason these two stories are set alongside each other. Three out of the four Gospels do that. They put the Transfiguration, this mountaintop moment, right next to talk of the cross because they want to help us see this truth that the glory of God looks nothing like the world's glory. And what looks like losing in the world's eyes, is actually God just overturning the whole competition, saying it doesn't mean anything. That's what he's trying to tell us. And Jesus says it plain six different times in the Gospels, that phrase, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. He says that again and again, that that's what it means to follow him and be a disciple. I know that's scary to hear, but when we see God clearly, when we get that picture, we see the promises of the world clearly too. They don't draw us in as much because we can see their promises are false. The world tells us that if we look out for number one, we will make something of ourselves. We'll be important. If we look good, we will feel good. If we win, we will finally be loved. On and on and on, all those promises. But they trap us instead of free us, and we start to see that. The more that we see God clearly. That's our journey every day, every week here together. And none of us here is being asked to die for our faith. There are people in other countries who actually are facing real danger, that level of danger and persecution, but not here. We live in a different kind of country. We live in a country where we feel persecuted if we have to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. But we aren't facing a real cross. So what does denying ourselves and taking up our cross look like for us in real life today? We don't have to go out and seek suffering. We don't have to go and try to make suffering because life has its share. Isn't that true? Even if we're not poor and hungry or facing violence, we know what it is like to experience heartbreak and grief and rejection and division, all of those things. We feel those things. We know suffering too. We don't have to go find it and prove ourselves in order to be a Christian, but following Jesus, taking up our cross, means our heart is different in how we receive those things. How we see those sufferings is different. I like the way that the Message translation puts those verses, those repeated verses, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This translation says, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way to saving your true self. Now, this is not saying to stay in abusive relationships or to let people take advantage of you. Jesus is not saying that. But what it does ask of us is just as hard, I think, that we have to check our ego all the time. We have to stop taking the whole world personally. We have to remember that everyone else is suffering and hurting too, and someone has to break the pattern of striking back or getting that last word. This call to us, this denying ourselves, asks us to admit that we have limits. We are not in control of every part of life. We cannot do everything or be everything to everyone. And we can't make others do that either. We are not as powerful as we think we are. And that is a lesson we learn and relearn every new stage in life. But it's freeing. It's freeing for us. When we loosen our grip on our agendas, on how we want the world to be, we can find our true purpose. Peter was trying to loosen that grip. He wanted the Messiah to be a certain way. He really wanted a Messiah that would make him a winner and bring him some victory. And that's not what Jesus was planning to do. And maybe our hearts are breaking along with Peter's because we think, can I really follow a God like this? Is this going to make my life any better? And if you're wrestling with that today, that's part of the journey. And I would close this sermon with a letter from one of my favorite pastors. I don't even know her. She's someone I admire who I've read a lot of. Her name is Nadia Boltz-Weber, and she's this 6-foot-tall pastor covered with tattoos, and she curses sometimes, and she's not perfect, but she has really cool insights. Listen to her words for you. She says, "How are you? I'm fine." Actually, that's not true. See, I wrote another sermon this week, a real one. I worked on it all week, and then yesterday afternoon I threw it away and just wrote you this letter instead, because I realized that in my sermon I was trying really hard to convince you of something. I wanted to convince you that when Jesus says deny yourself, that maybe it's really denying the self that wants to see itself as separate from God and others. Deny the self that does not feel worthy of God's love. Deny the self that thinks it is more worthy of God's love than its enemy. I want you to really know that dying to that false self, no matter how painful, will bring you true, real life. And I wanted desperately to convince you of this. But see, that's why I threw that sermon out, because I realized I could never do something that Jesus himself wasn't able to pull off. Jesus tried to teach Peter the great mystery of his suffering and death and resurrection, but Peter couldn't get it just from being told. Some things have to be experienced. Peter had not yet experienced Good Friday and Easter. I cannot form a sound enough argument to convince you of this mystery of how God does this death and resurrection thing, but I want to desperately because I have experienced it to be true. I have experienced the way in which God takes that mess of my own making and makes something new in me and my life, something I never would have chosen out of a catalog or created for myself. It's no longer a belief for me, it's a knowing. So if you are faced with your own limitedness right now in your life, your limits, know that there is no shame in that. Because as St. Paul said, God's strength is perfected in your weakness. As your preacher, that's all I am authorized to do. I wish it were a magical puppy. Instead, it's life, and life abundant, found in the paradox of losing yourself in Christ. Amen.